And before I forget, I'll probably remind you again, Justin Powers, your cleaning crew starts tonight, so please be diligent about that. And what I'm going to do tonight, as you know, last week I dealt with current events and with all the events over in Ukraine and Russia and all the stuff. I wanted to bring you all up to speed from a Bible standpoint and show you how all that plays itself out and lays itself out, history repeating itself. So we did that last week, and I really didn't get to the questions that the people had sent me, so I'm going to put you at the top of the list tonight and get all those done. And so I'm going to help you with that. Now, the first question here that came in that I want to deal with is, come back to Proverbs chapter 23 and Proverbs chapter 22. And the question he asked me here is if I can explain what the landmarks are here that he's talking about in these two chapters. And so when you get there, I guess the first one we'll look at is in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 28. And it says, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." And then the next one is in 23:10, and it says, "Remove not the old landmark and enter not into the fields of the fatherless." Now, probably as you would just look at these verses and read them, you probably would not necessarily think about how literally impacting they really are to everything that is relevant to us. If you take a course, if you ever went to Bible college someplace and you took a course, they would do a class on Old Testament survey, and then they would have a class on New Testament survey. And what they would do in those classes is obviously take the Old Testament and we use the word survey, like a surveyor. And so they would do a survey of the Old Testament, and then they would give you a survey of the New Testament. And in both cases, you would find that they really missed the point in what they're trying to do. I have never seen in any of the classes that they have ever taught where they ever ever used these two verses for a base text for what they were trying to do. And, you know, so this is what we want to do. You know, I don't know if you know this or not, but every place in the United States has been surveyed, and you may not know where it's at, but in your backyard, if you have bought a house or you, no matter where, you will find, if you dig it far enough, you will find a little plate buried in the ground that back in the 1800s or whenever Kansas City, Missouri, Raytown, I don't think they ever did Raytown. It's still the town too tough to die. But anyway, they would survey them and they would put these plates in so they knew where the boundaries were for property. Say you're going to build a fence in your backyard and you don't want to build it on your neighbor's yard and you have it surveyed. What they do is they have the records, they find someplace the survey plate in the ground, and then they'll work off of that to find the boundaries for where your property line is. They don't just come out and say, yeah, if we dig down deep enough, there'll be a chalk mark that shows you where your property line is. No, they'll find the plate or whatever it is, and then they'll work off of that to define the boundaries. That's the same way history is. And most people do not have a very good understanding of history. And that is because that all we ever get is a Gentile perspective of history. And a Gentile perspective of history is the worst perspective that you could get, because it looks at is the Gentile's mindset of history and how it relates to him. I've learned something about studying history, and I'm a avid history student, always have been. My main forte years and years ago was to understand church history, which I'll be teaching here probably in another year or two. in our Bible Institute. I've already taught it probably 20, 30 times in the last 50-some years. But to me, as a Christian, you know, church history had to be everything. And church history actually breaks down into two aspects of a Bible history: the Old Testament nation of Israel, which we would call Hebrew history, and then, of course, the history of the New Testament church. And I found reading Gentile history. Gentile history is written by Gentiles who conquered somebody else, therefore they had the right to write history from their perspective because they were the winner. And that's the way you always view history. Now, you can learn a lot from history books. I'm not taking that away from you. You can learn a lot from reading books about history. But you'll always want to remember that the writer of any Gentile history will always be writing it from his perspective as he sees it, being the guy who was on top. If you would look at any war, I don't care what it is, World War I, World War II, I like that. But Napoleon, the wars there with France and all of that, you would find that when those histories were written, it wasn't written by the losers. It was written by the winners. And in doing that, you need to always remember that they will always write from a slanted position of them being right and them being everything. So when Gentile history, when you're faced with it, you want to always remember that it's written with a slant, that whenever you read it, you've got to keep it in context. Now, these two verses here are the real landmarks of studying everything about history. Because history is not about Gentile history. History is about what God is doing. And Gentiles never take that into consideration. They'll write their history based on their victory, their wins, or how they view it, but they'll never include it in the bottom baseline of really what God is doing with it. So when you begin to understand these two verses, then you begin to understand how that you can take these and really understand history, not from man's standpoint, but from God's standpoint. Now, the first thing he says here in 22 is it says, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." Now, that'll be the nation of Israel. When you look at ancient history or however, anything before Christ, you're going to find that you have an incredible amount of history going on that fills volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes of books about, you know, Gentile history. Daniel chapter 2, you know, lays out those Gentile nations for you in a very, you know, short way. But you could get volumes of books on Babylon, on Persia, on Rome, on Greece. I mean, Greece alone, you know, with their leaders, Alexander the Great conquered all of the known world and all of the things that Rome did, all of the things that Persia did. And then before that, we have, you know, Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria. Before him, we have the pharaohs who were Egypt. And all of that fills volumes of books. And when you go to a Gentile college, unfortunately, in many most Christian colleges, this is what you'll get. You'll get man's emphasis on man's perspective of what history is really all about as he conquers the world and does what he does. That's not real history. Real history is about what God is doing. And in the Old Testament, the landmark that you want to judge all history by is going to be the nation of Israel. Most people do not know this or do not understand this. It's certainly not taught in colleges of any spiritual or secular. But when Solomon came to the throne around 1000 B.C., and he has that 40 years of his reign when all of the world and the earth is at rest, that was a time where the nation of Israel was the paramount nation on planet Earth. Every other nation out there was coming in to see the glory of God's Jerusalem and Solomon's throne. It's typified by the Queen of Sheba in particular, but you're also told that all the other nations came in. You don't get that, because if you got that the way that really is, then you would see that the key in the Old Testament of everything that God doing is the nation of Israel. When you look at the Old Testament, whether it's before the law or during the law or after the law, it's all about one thing. God is establishing a nation, and that nation is going to be what all history revolves around. So if you would look into your Bible and begin to study your Bible, you would find that the early part of Genesis starts about talking about the patriarchs that we know, but there's a line beginning to develop. And that line starts with a man named Abraham. All the way back in Genesis chapter 11 is where he first shows up. And through the life of Abraham, you will find God beginning what I call the formulation of the nation of Israel, even though we're many, many hundreds of years away from it actually becoming a nation. Because from Abraham comes Isaac, from Isaac comes Jacob. From Jacob, he has 12 sons. In fact, God changes Jacob's name to Israel. He has 12 sons, and from those 12 sons come the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. God orchestrates the events to bring them down into Egypt, and then for 400 years, they're down into Egypt under hard bondage of Pharaoh, and at the end of 400 years, God brings them out under Moses to take them to the promised land where God is going to establish his kingdom that everybody on planet Earth is going to, if you're going to find God, that's how you're going to find him. Now, you don't get that even in Bible colleges. But this is why you want to look in the Old Testament that the landmark, which all history is built around, will be, as he says here, which thy fathers have set, that the fathers will be the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and all the way up through that. Well, once you see that, when they out of Egypt, they go on that 40-year journey to the promised land. Once they get to the promised land, now you're into the book of Judges, into the book of Joshua and Judges. Joshua defeats a lot of the enemies that are there, and then in Judges they begin to get some form of government going under the judges, but it isn't until 1 and 2 Samuel that they get their king, and now we saw the formulation of the nation of Israel in Genesis, we saw the calling out of Israel in Exodus, now we see the establishment of the nation of Israel, and all history revolves around that. Now, at the same time as all this was going on, all around the world, you had other nations and other people doing things that God cared absolutely nothing about. He didn't care about the Amalekites. He didn't care about the Moabites. He didn't care about all the other nations that were out there that we know, Moab, the Anakins, and all that. He didn't care about them. He is setting up the world for a kingdom that is based around his people, his nation, the nation of Israel. So when you want to study history in the Old Testament, you got to find that landmark. If you don't start your survey with that point of reference and that landmark, you're never going to figure it out. You're never going to get it. You're never going to see it as it really is. You're going to be stuck with Alexander the Great, the Roman Empire, Persia, you're going to be stuck with Egypt, the pharaohs, Cleopatra, Mark Antony, Gone with the Wind, all of that stuff. You're never going to get the truth of history because you missed the landmark. And in the Old Testament, the landmark will be the nation of Israel. So we see now, just in your Bible, you have it right here. You have in Genesis the formulation. You have in Exodus 12 where they come out. You have in 1 and 2 Samuel where they're established. And then you have the kings of Israel that run through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. There was a time when 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles were just all called the Book of the Kings. That was a long time ago. They don't do that anymore, but that's what it has. One of them has the emphasis on the, two of them have the emphasis on the kings of Israel, which is the southern tribes, or the northern tribes, and the other two books put the emphasis on the kings of Judah, which is the southern tribes. But that's, but it's about their the kings that they have. And what we see now, studying our landmark, is that God brings them to the high point with David and Solomon, and then they begin to go downhill. They begin to go down and get into trouble. And now we see the demise of the nation of Israel. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 in your Bible, which is around 606 BC, 589, now you go into the captivity of the nation of Israel. And now what you've had is a complete understanding of ancient history from a Bible standpoint, built around one nation that God said is going to be my people and the nation, and he already said all the way back in Genesis that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in them, and all the families of the earth are going to be blessed in them. So what happens now, we see, one more time, we see the formulation in Genesis. We see them being called out in Exodus, chapter 12. Then we see the 40 years of wandering, and then we see them going in the land in Judges and Joshua and Judges. Then we see them established in 1 and 2 Samuel, David and Solomon. Then we see the demise as the kings depart into Baal worship and all the other, and then we see the captivity that they go into. All history revolves around that. Now, having said that, once they go into captivity, now in history, not from secular history, but from your Bible, now we know God coins this phrase, and this will be around 400 years from the end of Israel temporarily till Christ shows up with the first coming of Christ. God now coins this time period, the times of the Gentiles. You would never understand any of this. It would just be a hodgepodge of Old Testament, one king killing another king and reigning for 200-300 years, and then he gets overthrown, and then this guy, and then this guy. That's all it would be. It'd be one nation rising to power, killing everybody and taking over that country. They last for 200-300 years, and then somebody whips them, and then that's all you got. There is no rhyme or reason to history without a landmark. And in the Old Testament, the landmark's the nation of Israel. So now we have 400 years. This is called the 400 silent years in the Bible, from if you're a Bible student. What do I mean by that? It means for those 400 years, God gave no new revelation. There were no prophets of God. There was nothing written from God. You have a few post-captivity books that are written to finish it off, but in that 400 years per se, heaven is silent. God does not speak to anybody. Anything that anybody gets from God, they have to get now from what was written in the Old Testament. And those 400 silent years will bring us up to the first coming of Christ. And at the first coming of Christ, heaven cracks open, God speaks, and down comes his Son. But his Son comes. Let's stay in perspective now. At the first coming of Christ, his Son comes to the nation of Israel. In Matthew chapter 10, when Christ sends out his apostles, he clearly tells them, you're not to go to the Gentiles. You're not to go to anybody but the lost sheep of Israel. God is still focused on the nation of Israel. Now, during this time, from Gentile history, you got the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire comes to power, 100 B.C., about 100 years before Christ, as they whip up Alexander the Great and beat up Greece. And there's other stuff that all goes on around that time. And you could fill volumes with that. You could probably go to a library and find absolutely endless reams, volumes. I'm going to sneeze. I'm so glad you're here tonight. Thank you for coming. Endless volumes of history books on the Roman Empire. Are you kidding me? The Roman Empire goes from around 100 BC, comes to its height and heyday around Christ's time, but by the time we get to 400 AD, she so corrupted herself, so she lasts about 500 years. Well, there's a lot written about her in those 500 years. You have all of the emperors, the Caesars. You have Claudius Caesar. You have the Augustus. You have all the great Roman emperors. You have Nero. You have Trajan. You have all of those guys. Every one of them, you could write volumes about what they do and the great conquest that Rome makes. But you know what? God could care less. He never wrote one thing about it. When all that has happened in the world and the Gentiles are jotting it all down, you know what God's doing? God's focusing on his ancient landmark because all history revolves around it. He didn't care about the Carthaginians. He didn't care about the Romans. He didn't care about the Byzantine Empire. He didn't care about this. He didn't care about that. All he cared about was his people, that nation. And he wrote all history around that landmark. And if you truly, you know what I've just given you in the last 15 minutes? I've given you more history of Europe and ancient history than you could get if you read the next 10 years reading books on it. Because it's simple once you put it into a context of the landmark. So now we come up to him coming to the nation of Israel. And we know what happens there. They reject him. And they crucify him. And when they crucify him, God now temporarily is finished with the nation of Israel. Now Israel stands for one real purpose for you and for me, and that is if we're going to study ancient history, we got to get that landmark. Now the next thing he says in the next verse, in the next chapter, is this. Verse 10. Remove not the old landmark, and enter not into the fields of the fatherless. To me, in history, and studying history and learning history, that is one of the greatest verses that I probably ever came across, because now we have the landmark for the New Testament, where the nation of Israel will be my landmark, that if I'm going to study ancient history, I'm going to study everything around God's establishment, his calling out, his formulation, his calling out, his establishment, and then, of course, the demise and the captivity of that nation. Everything in the world that is going on will revolve around that. Now, the next thing is, he says here, remove not the old landmarks. He didn't say ancient, because we're not dealing with ancient history now. We're dealing with the old landmark. This will be time from Christ up to the time that we live in now. And he says, remove not the landmark, the old landmark, and enter not into the fields of the fatherless. Now, just as a nation of Israel was how you thread your way through ancient history and keep it straight and stay on task with God and the Word of God and what he's doing, when it comes to the New Testament landmark will be the church. And you're going to find after they make their rejection of Christ, at the crucifixion, once we begin to move into the book of Acts, we see now what we know as the New Testament come into effect. We see now where God in the Old Testament was building a nation, a literal, visible nation of people called the nation of Israel that everybody in the world was going to have to come to find God. Now, this new landmark, the church, is what everything in the New Testament is going to revolve around. Where in the Old Testament, it was a nation, In the New Testament, it's a spiritual body. In the Old Testament, all the world was to come to the nation. In this one, we take it to the world. It's just the opposite. And the history of modern times, from Christ up to the time that we live in now and up to the rapture of the church and how it all plays out, will always be about and around the church. That's our landmark. And you're going to find everything you want to know about history built around this landmark. It starts in the book of Acts. Paul gets saved. He becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. He begins the fundamental aspect of the foundation of the church, just like we saw in Genesis. We see the church become established. We see the church being called out. We see the church going through all of those things just like Israel did. The early church, found in the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, is the church at Ephesus. That church goes, that's the beginning of what we would call church history proper. And then we begin to go through the 100 AD, the 200 AD, the 300 AD, the 400 AD. We start to get into 500, and then we get into the Dark Ages, which run from 500 to 1500. 1,000 years of darkness. And all through that time, Gentile writers are just writing it all down. Boy, getting it all here. And you know what? It means nothing to God. Because the landmark to figure out what God is doing in the Old Testament will be Israel, and the New Testament will be the church. I tell people this all the time, and, you know, it's the world that we live in today. What we believe here in this church, and you can find churches that believe all kinds of stupid stuff. There's no question about that. But we probably in this church try to be anyhow as biblical as we can to the landmark that we are associated with. You're going to find, and Paul said this back in Timothy, he said, the things that you have heard of me among faithful men, the same commit to faithful men. And our job is to take what Paul taught, and the church, down through history, has taught the true Bible teachings and doctrines that this church stands on today. People get all messed up and whacked out there today. You got everybody believing everything about anything. And of course, 99% of it is false. Why? Because they lost the landmark. Oh, they never had the landmark. They don't see the unbroken chain of Bible doctrine and Bible teaching that has been preserved down through the landmark, the church. Everything that we are to believe, the church held to, kept it, and passed it on, and kept the heresy out. This is why you don't really find heresy impregnating the church till around the end of the 1800s or the early 1900s. Because it was so locked in that they were so solid on what they believed that they just kept passing it down. And, you know, that is the landmark. And you're going to find that everything in history today will be about those two landmarks. It'll be about the nation of Israel and about the church. And when you survey history, you just start with those two. You find where those two are, and then you set up your little sextant to get yourself off that point to find wherever you want to go on a point of history to understand it. And that's the way you do it. Those two verses are the key for you and for me understanding what God has been doing the last 6,000 years in the history of man. And history is not about what man's doing, though that's the Gentile perspective. History is about what God is doing. Now, he says here this, remove not the old landmark and enter not into the fields of the fatherless. The fields of the fatherless will be Gentile history as written in history books. Fatherless history has no father to it. The landmark of the church has a father to it. And it produced a family that keeps going down through history. The fields of the fatherless are the endless reams of Gentile history that have no beginning or no ending and actually mean nothing. You know what Gentile history is? It's basically the same as Old Testament history. You have one nation rising in power, taking over another nation, or many nations, conquering the known world, holding on to it for 200-300 years till that guy dies, or it did to the point where it all fractures, and then another power raises up and takes it over, and off we go, and that's all that it is. It's nothing more than a series and a systems of Gentile wars of one Gentile nation trying to take over another Gentile nation. I mean, you could study the rest of your life on the wars of the civilization from just taking it from 1500 up to 1900 and 2000 where we live. It's endless. You have Europe is the most war-torn country on the planet. We're looking at what's going on in Ukraine right now, and it's a terrible thing. I get that. But I'm telling you, Europe has been a bathtub of blood for the last 1,500 years, if more than that. But in our time, it's been nothing more than the nations of Europe rising up. Germany and Britain and France have fought more than you and your mother-in-law. I mean, they have been at each other. The standard thing is every 60 years another war breaks out in Europe, and they go at it again. Germany fought I don't know how many times with the European nations before World War I. World War I was supposed to be the war that ended all wars. Really? In less than 1920, in less than 30 years, she's back as a world power and took on the whole world. It's the way Gentile history goes. The fields of the fatherless is a recording of Gentile history that has no purpose to it, no meaning to it. Nothing you can learn from it other than man's depravity of trying to conquer his fellow man and finding better ways to kill him. Back in the Roman times, they had Romans with shields, swords, and spears, and bows and arrows. Somebody said, well, that's pretty good. And I love those great battle scenes where you get 40,000 guys on each side and they clash in the middle and hack it out. That's real combat. I mean, I'll tell you what, they break for lunch and then they come back at it after lunch. That's what they do. But then somebody said, we can do better than that. So along about 1500, somebody got a piece of wood, put a barrel on it, put a steel projectile down it, the Japanese and Chinese invited gunpowder, so they put a little gunpowder in it and bang, a projectile went out, and now they can say, wow, now I just made a gun. And they had those big old blunderbusses, you know. You go down there, and now we're into the war, Revolutionary War, and you got that old thing where you got to put the bullet down in it and ram it down in, and then you put the thing in it and put the primer on it and cock it, and then you pull it up, and then the bullet falls out, and then you got to start all over again, and it's a long deal. Somebody said, that's a great improvement over bows and arrows. Now we got cannons, too. Somebody said, there got to be a way to take that flint rock rifle and make it into a repeating rifle. So a guy named Spencer, guy named this, guy named that, guy named took it and modified that thing and put a long little tube underneath of it, put bullets up in it, and now you could fire 10 rounds without having to reload. That's progress. Now you're not killing them with a bow and arrow. Now you're not killing them with a flintlock. Now you can kill 10 before you got to reload. Progress. That's Gentiles. Then somebody said, you know what? I bet you we can take that thing and we can mount it up and put those bullets into a belt and feed it into a gun. And the next thing you know, you had a machine gun and was shooting 600 rounds a minute. Now you could kill 600 guys in a minute if you could hit them all. Then somebody said, And it's been nothing but an escalation of Gentiles finding out better ways to kill other Gentiles. That's all it is. So they can conquer it. You know what's going on in Ukraine right now? It's a big bully wants to take the land from a smaller guy because he wants to be more powerful than anybody else in the world. And he's got the gun to do it. Back in the day, in the early wars, they did it with spears, and now they do it with MiG-21s, they do it with tanks, they do it with AK-47s, they do it with this, they do it with that, they do it with smart bombs. I don't know what a dumb bomb is, but they do it with smart bombs. And all Gentiles do is find better ways to kill each other. You see, that's why it's the fields of the fatherless. There's no purpose to it, and there's no end to it. And that's why, if you're going to study history from a pure, truthful perspective, when you read about Gentile history, you get it from the winner. When you read biblical history, you get it from the real winner. Because he's going to win it all in the end, so when he writes it from the honest, true perspective. And that's what we get. So those two verses are absolutely crucial for you and for me, realizing that if you're ever going to put history into perspective, if you're ever going to see how it all goes and how it all works, you're going to have to get the ancient landmark that the fathers have set, and then you're going to have to get the old landmark and stay out of the fields of the fatherless. You're going to have to see in the Old Testament, God wrote all history around Israel. And in the New Testament, God wrote all history around the church. And now as we move into, you know, the 1900s and the 2000s, we actually see God now bringing Israel back into it. So it all begins to make sense because we're fast approaching the restoration of the nation of Israel and the end of the church age. So we're seeing all of that. And, you know, I've told you before many, many times how when you look at the 20th century, the 20th century is probably the most, of course, it's our century. I guess if I lived in the 1800s, I could say the same thing about it, but I didn't, or in the 17th or the 16th. But the 20th century was the what I call the magnitude of centuries. Because it was the century when God began to hit the stopwatch for the restoration of the nation of Israel. And you see, I told you before, when you make the ancient landmark Israel and then the old landmark, the church, and then you see how what God is doing, you see how the two blend together, even though they're two separate identities. So the 20th century has been an incredible thing because, as I said, Israel went into captivity and God was finished with her. Once she rejected Christ, he temporarily finished with her and went to the nation of Israel, went to the church and establishes the church. And now what we see is God now is beginning to bring the nation of Israel back because he promised he would. So when you look at the end of the 1800s, and I've said this before, you see the Zionist movement. The Zionist movement is unknown today. You won't read about it anywhere other than maybe some Christian books. The Zionist movement was a movement across the world, sympathy for the Jews. Now, they didn't have the land back then. They weren't in Jerusalem. The Arabs had that. So what did God do? God brought about World War I. And I've told you many, many times, you know, if you would read books on World War I, see documentaries on World War I, you'd read about the Battle of Chateau Thierry, the Battle of Ypres, the Battle of, you know, of all the Aragon Forest. You'd read about all these battles over there. Many, many, many thousands and thousands of guys killed. I mean, unbelievable butchery because Gentiles now learn how to kill guys really well. And you read all that, and you say, hey, the Allies won World War II, and the Axis were defeated, and we defeated Germany, Russia, Italy, and all that stuff. And boy, you know, it was the war that ended all wars, and that's what you would read. If you really read it from the Bible, you would find that that was all designed by God because the Jew was going to get back into the land. And he couldn't have got back in the land the way Europe was set up before World War I under the monarchy. So what happened was, when World War I took place, at the end of World War I, all the world monarchies are now gone except one, and that is England. And England is in sole possessor of Jerusalem. So World War I got the land ready for the Jews so we could go back. And then we have a period of time, well, what, 20, 30 years, and then we jump into World War II. What happens in World War II? Well, the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. You know, the Germans took they took Austria and Poland. We talked about it last week, and then conquered all of the world on this side of the hemisphere. The Japanese did it on the other side of it, and we were in World War II. And, of course, we dropped the atom bomb and opened up the nuclear age, you know, and all that stuff. And you could write volumes and volumes and volumes, and you could read about the battles. You could read about the Barbarossa. You could read about the battle in Italy. You could read about the battles everywhere down through there, the Battle of Guadalcanal, the Battle of Iwo Jima. You could read Saipan and all of those things, Buchenwald and all of those things. And it would fill volumes. But at the end of the day, here's what you got from the landmarks. World War I got the land ready for the Jew, and World War II got the Jew ready for the land. And in 1948, just 3 years after the end of World War II, he's back in the land. You know what God did? Oh, you ain't going to like this, especially if you're a Gentile. I think there was 30 million killed in World War I. I think there was probably 40, 60 million killed in World War II. God killed all those people, let them get killed for one reason, and they're all Gentiles for one reason, not even talking about 6 million of his own people in the Holocaust. You know what he did that for? He let that all happen so he could get that Jew back in the land. You know why? It ain't about Gentile history. It's about the landmarks and what God is doing. And when you understand that, then you get a better perspective of history. And now you know where we're at now. Now you can see, hopefully, where we've come from the end of World War II. We come through Korea, we come through Vietnam, we saw communism rising all over the world, we saw the end of communism in the 80s, with the end of the Cold War, and now we're seeing God turn his attention again to the nation of Israel in the Middle East. And we're seeing the ugly head of Putin and those guys try to raise back up to do what they're going to do, and they'll probably align with China. Iraq and them are already on their side. And you're going to see now what God prophesied is these great battles before, whether we're here or not, is in, I don't know, but the great battles now that are going to come about, which are going to bring about the second coming of Christ. You won't get that in any Gentile history book at all. You know where you get that? From studying the two landmarks. Watching God build history around those two landmarks. You miss those landmarks, you're in trouble. You never figure history out anyhow. You'll be in the fields of the fatherless. And you'll be like so many of them today. The world's coming to an end and everything's going around and the world's in a mess and everything is ready to explode and everybody's running around worrying about global warming. Yeah. Yeah, well, in the tribulation, the sun gets 7 times hotter. You're going to get all the global warming you want. So that's an answer to that question, and that is a good question. And that those two verses are probably the two key verses that you'll build everything around if you're going to ever learn history and study history. And history, I say it all the time, and I know many of you are young Christians and just getting your feet wet, and I give you all that. Praise the Lord, and I'm glad for you, and I'm here to help you, and I can. But I am going to tell you this. As you grow at some point in your life, if you're ever going to be valuable to God and you're going to know where you're at and what you're doing, you're going to have to understand your history from God's standpoint. You have to be able to put these two landmarks in a proper context. You're going to have to be able to do what I just did. Just take the last, 35, 40 minutes and just lay it out without ever looking at anything. Why? Because that's where you live. You see, I could take you to my house right now, close my eyes, and we could walk in there and you'd have to make sure I didn't fall. And I could blindfold me, and I could tell you where everything's at. You say, we're in the kitchen, Bob, and I'd say, okay, here's the sink over here. There's a table right here. There's another table over here. The refrigerator's over here. The dog biscuits with the treats for the dog when they go to the bathroom down here. And you got the washing machines over here. Then we go into the living room, and I'd say, okay, I can't see anything, but the TV's over here and here and there, and there's a chair here, and there's a couch over here. The fireplace is back here. There's another chair over here. There's a little table over here. There's a light switch over there, and I could lay it all out without ever seeing it. You know why? Because I live there. And the quicker you start living here, the faster you're going to be able to lay it out because you live there. It ain't about how smart you are. It's about where do you live. It isn't about how much education you got. It's about where do you live. Now, probably nobody here, but there's people probably all around here that are cooking drugs tonight. They're doing crack cocaine. Boil it in their little pots. They probably got big sun lamps in their one room there growing marijuana. And they know how to do that. You know, there's a guy right behind me. He's dead now. But right around the corner from my house, his house exploded and blew up about 4 or 5 years ago. Blew the whole roof off, killed him. And he was cooking something down there, and he didn't know what he was doing. But you know, you take somebody that really knows what they're doing, and they can cook that stuff and make that stuff and grow that stuff, and they really get good at it. You know why? They live there. In other words, wherever you're living is what you really are knowing. And sooner or later in your life, if you're saved, you're going to have to start living where God wants you to live. And when you start do that, it won't be about how smart you are to learn the Bible. It won't be about how many Bible verses you can memorize. It won't be about what Bible stories you can memorize and remember and quote. Once you start living there, they can blindfold you and you can tell the stories. You know why? That's where you live. You can always tell where people are living by what they talk about. And it's a thing where you got to get it down at some point in your life. I always tell people, and I used to go to churches, and I've told you this before, and do a whole thing on church history, like 5 nights, and just take like 2 or 3 hours every night and really give them a good introduction to it, bring them all the way through. And I'd always start out by telling them a story that I read when I was just a kid. And it was a story, in fact, you can Google it on if you want to. It's a fascinating story. But it was a story, it took place in World War II, about a B-24 that had the name Lady Be Good. And she was flying North Africa. And she was bombing Italy. And what happened was that she disappeared in 1943. Nobody knew what happened to her. Everybody just thought she was shot down and whatever. And you know, for years and years and years she was on the books, that she just never returned and lost in combat. 30 years later, 900 miles off the course of where she was flying, British Petroleum Company was out in the Libyan desert looking for oil deal, and they come across this derelict B-24 that looked like it had just landed by itself in the middle of the desert. They marked it on the map so they would know it as a point of reference, and they turned a number into it to the Air Force because, you know, it was obviously a World War II B-24 Liberator. And on the side of that plane was the name Lady Be Good. Now, this started one of the most incredible, incredible, incredible investigations of a downed aircraft. Wright Patterson and the Air Force boys sent a team out, and the plane was deserted. The machine gun still fired after 30-some years. The coffee was still in the thermos. There was food in the plane, but nobody. It actually prompted a couple of other movie theaters, TV shows about the mystery bomber back in the same day. No crew. So the Air Force marked it, and you know, and da 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 da. And so the same British Petroleum Company is surveying around, and lo and behold, they come across three little bodies in a little camp. And it's obvious that they are World War II flyers. The Air Force comes back, and they find in this little pitiful camp here, I've seen pictures of it, the skeletons all bleached white by the desert sun, all out there, you know, and they found the guy's sunglasses, and they found a diary of one of the pilots. One of the guys, the navigator, was from Independence, Missouri. And they found out what happened to the Lady Be Good. They were scrubbed on the mission because of bad weather, so they dropped their bombs in the Mediterranean and started to head for home. And what happened was they got lost, and they thought they were flying to their base when actually they were flying away from their base, and they flew 900 miles into the Libyan desert. When they ran out of gas, they all bailed out. And so the plane just glided in. Looked like it just landed by itself. Its wheels were up, but it just bellied in. And in that diary, it told the most pitiful story of how these guys all got back together and found each other, and how that they thought they were over water when they bailed out because it was at night. And when they hit the ground, they were all dismayed of how in the world that they were over the desert. Had no idea where they were. So they started to walk. And the diary takes you for about 8 or 9 days. And it talks about how that they don't have any water, that they're down to one canteen cap a day. They're out of food. How that they're praying every day. They factually found, as they began to follow the trail, the Air Force, they found bits of parachute where they had stripped them off and put them down with rocks, an arrow pointing that this is the direction they were going, hoping that somebody would see it from the air. They went as far as they could with this little camp, and 4 or 5 of them couldn't go any farther. 2 guys went on to try to get help. They found that little camp with those guys, and then they looked farther, and they never found the other 2 guys. And then 5 years later, the same British Petroleum Company come across the body almost to the sand dunes. And it was the guy from St. Louis, or guy from Independence. He was the navigator. And there was still 1 guy missing. And that guy obviously got into the sand dunes and they never found him. When they put the whole story together, when they laid it out from the diary, in fact, if you go to Wright-Patterson Air Force Base, they have a display there that has one of the engines, the propellers, the guy's sunglasses, and a lot of the memorabilia, the flying suits and a lot of the boots and things from the guy that they actually, in the Air Force Museum there. When they finally put it all together, the reason that they got turned around and it cost them their lives is because the navigator missed a landmark. And when he missed the landmark, he sent them in the wrong direction and it cost them their lives. And I would start out my study on church history telling them the importance of landmarks. Because many of God's people, you got the wrong landmark and you're going in the wrong direction. And just like the men of the Lady Be Good, you're going to wind up stranded in the desert, maybe dead. You can't get through life without the landmarks. You're going to have to, if you're ever going to really put yourself into the place where God is going to use you. I would tell these people, I say, you know what? Time has 3 aspects to it. It has a past, it has a present, and it has a future. And if you take any one of those out of the equation, you don't have anything. You got to have all 3. And I say, and I equate that to Christianity and God's people. And I always told them this, look, if you don't know where you come from the landmarks, then you certainly don't know where you're going, because it's the landmarks that keep you on course to where you're going. And folks, if you don't know where you've come from and you don't know where you're going because you don't have the landmarks, please don't tell me you know where you're at. The landmarks. Those 2 verses are absolutely paramount. Maybe not right now in your life because you're still putting it all together, you're getting discipled, or you're working through this or you're working through that. I'm telling you, at some point in your life, you're going to have to grow up, stand up, and get on this level with the Word of God And you're going to have to do a Hebrew history based on the ancient landmarks, and you're going to have to do a church history survey based on the old landmarks to stay out of the fields of the fatherless. When you do that, you'll have crystal clarity of where God is at and what he's been doing, what he has done, where he's at now, and where he's going, because he wants you to be part of it. So that's that question, and that was a great question. So I wanted to take time to give you that. Now, the second question I want to get to is over in 1 Timothy. Anybody got a question about that before I move on? Yeah. Who's got the mic? I'm sorry, I forgot to ask them. I had a question. I don't want to blow by.
Okay. Are we on? Oh, there
Hello.
We are. So wouldn't the fields of the fatherless also apply to, like, the cults and all of the people that came out, you know, 15, 1600s that cannot trace their church history all the way back to the fathers?
Well, yeah, it would, but it would encompass all of that. I didn't even get into all of that, but that's all part of it. It all comes out that way, sure.
Okay.
Yeah, that's all part of it. It is, you know, when you look at the church and the landmark of the church, then you're going to see all that that comes out of it. The Catholic Church, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, all of that, yeah.
Okay.
All that stuff will be clearly dictated out. It's like, this is why Paul says that it's a good, in over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says it's a good that there's heresies among you, because heresies always prove the truth. And, you know, so when you understand what the Bible, where the landmark is, the true church, and what it believed, heresy is never a danger to it, because you already have the truth that's been established for 1,500, 1,600 years. So, you know, heresy is like BBs off a stone wall. They don't penetrate. So, yeah. Anybody else? Okay, well, my next one here is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. This will be another good question. Now, for this one, I'm going to read the text here so I get it right. Okay, it says, well, I guess I erased it. I got it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Now, here's her question. I know the question. I just wanted to get the context of her question. Now, her question is, she has gotten into a discussion with some ladies about women preachers. And the question has come up that she wanted me to clarify, is it okay for a woman to preach? And she quoted 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Let's read it here. It says, verse 11, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So he basically is saying here, and this is the place where you find where a woman is not ever to pastor. And I know today, again, that many, many churches foster that idea. They have women pastors, you know, and and all of those things. But here again, this is what we know from, again, what has been handed down through the Word of God. And there's nowhere in church history with the true church that a woman ever pastored in any way, shape, or form. In fact, the first woman pastor, other than some of the cult ladies like Mary Ellen White and those places, but in our day and age, the first woman real preacher pastor would have been the Amy McPherson Simpson, who was the starter of the charismatic movement. And she was an evangelist, and she was a preacher, and she even pastored for a short period of time. I think that was right before she ran off with the piano player. But anyway, which she did. But that's okay. It's a thing where, so you don't find anywhere in the history of the church where a woman is ever pastoring. And the reason for that is, as it's laid out here, it's not a racist thing against women. This is a biblical thing. And it's a thing where he goes back to Adam and Eve, that it was the woman that was the weaker vessel that was deceived and not Adam. He sinned willfully. So God has a different plan and a different makeup for men within the ministry than he does women. Now, that doesn't make women in the ministry or save women second-class citizens in any way, shape, or form. They are very equal in everything that they do. But within the structure of the church, it's a different story. You know, women are not second citizen when it comes to a saved man, a saved woman. She has qualities that a man will never, ever have. And, of course, you know, it's a thing where they're, when you look at them as God designed them, they balance the whole system out, that women are invaluable. But when it comes to the organizational structure of the church, then he set some prerequisites down that have been followed down through history. And that's why he's saying in verse 12, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man." Now, that would be pastoring. Now, here's the issue, and this is put it into a biblical context. Given there are no women deacons, that's over in Romans chapter 16. That is a completely taken out of context, and the guy that took that out of context, you know, everybody wants to talk about the women deacon today, and they get it over there with little Phoebe or Phoebe or Hobo Phoebe or whatever her name is over there, and I think it's in Romans 16. And this is where it starts. But these guys are so stupid. They don't understand that the first guy who come up with Phoebe, 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 I smell the blood of an Englishman. The guy that first came up with her as being a deacon, as a female, was Origen. All the way back in 185, the guy that corrupted the Word of God in over 80,000 places. So when you look at the source of things, you know, it makes sense, but be that as it may, no women deacons, no women pastors, because she, by design, after the fall, she becomes the weaker vessel, and she gives, and then Adam becomes her protector, and it's a picture of Christ in the church. So, you know, it's a beautiful illustration as you go down through there. Does not make her any less valuable. She's as equal footing when it comes to working with people. In fact, you know, in the Bible, you have two offices. You have pastors and you have deacons. And a woman is never to pastor and she's never to be a deacon. Those are two legitimate New Testament offices found in the church. But outside those two offices, you have spiritual positions, and one of them is an elder. And an elder is someone, it's not a position, it's not an office in the church, but it's a spiritual position that someone has matured to the place that they really know their Bible, they have a lot of wisdom, they have a lot of understanding, they have a lot of being able to help people with their problems, and they are a real asset to the pastor. In fact, they are a key aspect to any pastor in any church will be the elders who will help you know, take care of the people along with the pastor. Now, in the New Testament, you have men that are elders and you have women that are elders. But elder is not a position. It's not a deacon or it's not a pastor. It's a spiritual level that a person gets to that becomes older in the Word of God, an elder in the Word of God. Now, that's completely taken out of context today in many, many churches. And in many churches, you'll find, and I even had a couple of friends of mine who tried this, and it was a disaster, and it always will be. And they put their church under elder rule. And what that means is this, and this is what this guy did, is that he was the pastor, and then he had 9 or 10 elders. So he turned the church and everything over to the church, to the elders, and he just preached. And it was a disaster. And, you know, they booted him out about 2 years later because, you know, whatever. But the bottom line is that's not the biblical structure. The guy who runs the church is the pastor. And the elders are there to help him, not the other way around. But it's all screwed up today because of so far out of whack with understanding the landmark. So when it comes to women, they're elders. Older women who really know the Bible and are really, really good with the Bible, they teach the other women, they're elders. Now, she can't be over another man in authority, which would definitely be a pastor. Now, here's my position on it. If I had a woman who really had some really good insight into husbands being what they should be to their wives, and I had guys that needed to learn that from a woman's perspective, I would allow her to teach that class on 2 conditions. One, her husband said it was okay, because fundamentally, first, she's under his authority. So if he said he's okay with it, then if I'm okay with it, because I'm the second authority, then I would allow her to do that. But I would not allow her to preach on a Sunday morning, because there's no precedent for that anywhere in the history of the church. Preaching that pulpit up there, and if you notice, the pulpit's in the center here. You go to some churches, it's over to the right or over to the left. Some churches, it's up high. That's so you can't get to the guy if he says something you don't like. Baptist churches traditionally put the pulpit in the center of the congregation. That's a Baptist thing. Not an Episcopalian thing, it's on the side. It's not a Presbyterian thing, it's on the side or up high. Certainly not a Catholic thing. The only ones who did that was Baptist. Now, you may find other churches doing it today, but when it all started, again, the landmark, it started with Baptist churches. Why did they do that? They got it out of the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah, when Nehemiah is going to get up and preach to them, he got a pulpit of wood, and he set it in the middle of the people. Then the reason why the Baptists wanted the pulpit in the middle is because that's where the preaching and the Word of God came from, the pastor, and they wanted everybody in the church to know and look center stage, that the Word of God was the center stage of that church. And that's why it's done that way. See, there's no precedent for a woman to get up and preach on Sunday morning or Thursday night or whatever, because that's the job of a pastor. But she can teach based on her being under her husband's authority and the pastor's authority. If I had a lady, which obviously, you know, some of you ladies could teach some of these guys something about being a good husband. I get that. I would not have a problem with you doing that as long as your husband was okay with it. But you're not going to be up there ranting and raving and stomping and preaching and spitting over the front row. You're going to be teaching somebody, but you're not going to be exercising any authority over them, because your authority is going to be under your husband first and under your pastor second. And if we two pass off on it or sign off on it, then you're under our authority. So you're not usurping anybody's authority. But having said that, there's a line you have to draw with that. And that is, traditionally in Baptist churches and churches, there isn't anybody who is going to get up and preach on Sunday morning. That's the pastor's job, or one of the pastors or one of the deacons within the church that is so you know, ordained to do that. So that's the answer to that question. Any questions on that? I can get boring at times, darling. I certainly can. I understand. Yeah. In fact, I almost fell off the chair, fell asleep. That's why I usually use a lower chair so I don't hit my head on the thing over there. Good to have you here tonight, by the way. Both of you, good to see you. My next one is in Luke chapter 16. Now, I do believe I still have this one in my phone because I think when I was looking for the other one, I ran across that one. Here it is. Hey, Bob. Couple of questions for Bible study. A couple of weeks ago, Marion, where's Marion? Hi, Marion. Marion, whom I do not like. I just made that up, Marion. A couple of weeks ago, Marion asked how Christ could preach to the spirits in prison if they were asleep. You said he woke them up. LOL. You know, I've never figured out what LOL means. Is that lots of luck? Laugh out loud. Really? I never knew that. Laugh out loud. Huh. It could be lots of luck, oh. What about Luke 16, verse 23 to 25, where Abraham appears to be awake and answers the rich man, shouldn't Abraham be asleep? Also, is it therefore safe to say that when Christ referred to death as sleep, he was only referring to those in Abraham's bosom, right? That's a question. Is that right? Because obviously in hell, they are in torment, which would mean they have to be awake to be in torment, correct? Yes, that's correct. They are awake, unless they're having some bad nightmares. But anyway, so you all laughed, and I got a little LOL here, when I said, you said he woke them up. LOL. What about Luke 16, verse 23 to 25, when Abraham appears to be awake and answers the rich man, shouldn't Abraham be asleep? I stand by my first doctrinal answer. He woke them up. Now, see, when I say something like that, people laugh at me. One time when Jesus raised a little dead girl, he went into the room and she was dead. And they were all crying. And he says, what are you crying for? She's not dead, she sleepeth. And the Bible says they laughed him to scorn. Now, they didn't have LOL back then. I'm just kidding you. And so when you say something sometimes, because people don't, I get it. Let me show you. He woke them up. Now, first of all, let's read this here. 16:23. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, Remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from thence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that he would send him to my father's house, because they got five brothers, you know how that goes. Now, you got two things here. The first thing, the old boys years ago, and I just tell you what they taught. I don't know that you can either nail this down for sure. But back into my day when I was being taught the Bible by the guys who knew a lot about more about it than I did, one of the things that they would say, they didn't necessarily was dogmatic about it, but they said that it was a possibility that Abraham here was not the Abraham that we know and love from the Bible, that in actuality it was either God or Christ. It wouldn't be God, but it would be the appearance of Christ, God in Christ. And the reason why they would say that is because, verse 25, he calls him son. And Abraham, though I understand, is the father of the nation of Israel, there's something about the fact, the way that he calls him son here, which has led some people to believe that it wasn't Lazarus himself, Abraham himself, but Abraham in the sense of Christ and God. You got to remember now that Abraham, when we look at the Bible, we have three men who really picture the Trinity. We have Daniel, who is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. We have Joseph, who's a picture of Christ. And then we have Abraham, who's the greatest type of God, the Father, in the Bible. So that was based on what they said. Now, I'm not saying it's true or it's not. I'm telling you what they told me. I don't think you can nail it down one way or the other. But I give you everything, you know. And again, I'm just telling you what I was told. And by guys who knew more about it than I did. And but here's the deal. Put that aside now. If it is generally Abraham, and the question Tony asked is, should he be asleep? And you're absolutely right, Tony, he should have been. Now, I'm faced with this. You asked me this question. I'm pretending now I see that for my first time. This is how you go to the Bible to see a similar place and then learn from the similar place by association what I actually have here. Now, before I do that, but raise your hand. Is anybody going to tell me where I'm going to go? Yes, sir.
You're going to go to Saul, where he goes to the witch?
Very good. 1 Samuel chapter 28. Very good, Darren. You didn't even hesitate with that one. Come over to 1 Samuel chapter 28. Now, this is the story where Saul has lost the kingdom. He's lost the kingdom, and he's not getting anything from God. So he goes to a witch, the witch at Endor, who works with familiar spirits. And this is what you find today in most seances, fortune tellers, and all of that stuff. They all, if they're legitimate, they all work through demonic manifestations of unclean spirits. That's what she's doing here. And he says in verse 7, then said Saul unto his servant, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit. Now, the reason it's called a familiar spirit is because they work together, the woman and the spirit. She is someone who you would go to. She's got a reputation of contacting people that have died, and you want to contact them. and your husband Fred died, and so you go to this woman and you say, I want to talk to my dead husband, and I've heard you have a medium by which you can bring him up from the dead. And she says, yes, I can. So what she does is she has a familiar spirit, an unclean spirit, an unclean spirit that will mimic Fred. Fred ain't coming back. If you didn't get the car keys and you don't know where they're at or the checkbook, you're out. Fred ain't coming back. But the familiar spirit will come back. I was reading a thing this week, because I get this question a lot too. You know, we're having a war with Russia now and Ukraine and all that stuff going over, and somebody came up that back in 1200, Nostradamus predicted that in this century would be a war with Russia. And you see, everybody oohs and ahs at that and thinks that, you know, that he was a great clairvoyant and he could see things into the future and all of this stuff. No, this is the same familiar spirit stuff. I could have told you that there was a coming war with Russia before Nostradamus had the syrup taken out of his formula, because the Bible told you it was going to happen. Now, whoever he was hooked up with, a familiar spirit he was hooked up with, knew the Bible and knew what was going to happen. So they gave him, fed him all this stuff. He puts it out, and everybody thinks he's some great guy who can see into the future. No, he's a demon-possessed guy that had a familiar spirit, just like the witch at Endor. Two different modes, but they both were familiar. So this familiar spirit worked with her, she with him. You'd go in and say, I want to talk to my Aunt Edna. And she'd call up Aunt Edna. Of course, it wouldn't be Aunt Edna. It'd be the familiar spirit who could mimic Aunt Edna's voice that you would believe it is, and she would tell you how wonderful it is and how good she is and, you know, feed my cat and all this stuff, and you'd fall for it. And then you'd pay $500 to talk to Aunt Edna, and, you know, and that's the way it worked. Okay, he goes to this woman. Verse 11. Then said the woman, whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, bring me up Samuel. Now Samuel has died. The reason why he wants Samuel is because Samuel was the prophet. And Saul's not getting anything from God about what God is going to have him to do. So he wants her to call up Samuel so he can ask Samuel what's really going on. This is his plan. This is what he's trying to do. And she says, bring me up Samuel. Now look at verse 12. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. And the king said unto her, be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. Now here's what happened. Normally she had a familiar spirit that she called up and, you know, and mimicked whoever you wanted. But this time God intervened. This is God going to pronounce the final judgment on Saul. So what God does is tell the familiar spirit to get a cup of coffee and have a cigarette. Take 15. And he brings up Samuel, the real Samuel. This is why she goes bananas and screams when she sees Samuel. She thought, man, I'm getting good at this. Because it wasn't her familiar spirit. It was Samuel. Okay? Now watch. Now Samuel is in Abraham's bosom. Okay, guys? Everybody know that? Now watch. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice, and the woman spake to Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me, for thou art Saul? See, the woman knows enough that now that the real Samuel has come up, she knows. She knows who Saul is. She knows what's going on. She's in the pipeline, and now she knows she's been deceived. And so she talks about, what do you see? I see all these gods coming in and out of the earth. Those are the sons of God, the demonic spirits. But Samuel is the one that comes up. And he comes up now because he's going to pronounce the final judgment on Saul. So God intervenes here and sends him the real deal. And he said unto her, what form is he of? And she said, an old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. Now here it comes. He called up Samuel. Just like if that's really Abraham back here in 16, and you can take your pick on that, then Abraham got called up. Now this is, you learn your Bible by association. Watch what they say. Darren, good job. And Samuel said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? Now, disquiet is an old English word that means wake me up. Samuel was asleep. He got woke up, disquieted. When you sleep quietly. And when somebody wakes you up, they disquiet you. It's an old English phrase. And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore have I called thee, that thou mayest make known to me what I shall do. And of course, Samuel drops the hammer on him and says, God's going to kill you. But here you see that this is the same pattern you have with Lazarus in Abraham. If that's truly Abraham over there, then he was asleep. And he got disquieted, just like Samuel, who was obviously asleep. So you see, there's a place where you come to one place over here, and you're not sure what you got. You find another place that deals with the same circumstance, but a different situation. But you find it answers both questions. So you see how that works, Tony? Yeah, excellent question. Excellent question. And that's how you learn. And you got to go back to a place that actually will give you that. The answer, what you got in Luke chapter 16, if it truly is, you know, Abraham. And, you know, you can make up your mind whatever you want to do. It ain't a real big deal one way or the other. But if it was truly Abraham, then he was asleep. And he was disquieted just as Samuel was when he was brought up. So, and yes, of course, the people in the side of torment, they are conscious and they are awake. So anyway. Okay, well, we're going to hold up there. That was a good job tonight, everybody. Good questions. I got one more I didn't get.